We're reading this evening from John chapter 20, and that can be found on page 1093 on your Bibles. Page 1093, John chapter 20. I'm starting to read from verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Greg, thank you very much. Please do hold that passage open. Actually, Greg was telling me that it was about 5 years ago that he first put his trust in Jesus, and it was as he heard a talk on this passage. I'm sure he'd love to tell you about it afterwards, later. Please do take up an outline of the talk, which is on the back of the news sheet as well. And as you do that, let me say that the thing that I'm aiming for tonight, above all else, is confidence. Confident belief in the truth of the Christian message as it's recorded for us in the Bible. The Bible is not a pack of lies. A writer called Karen Armstrong wrote a book called The History of God. And in it, she argues that there was a kernel of factual historical truth at the very heart of Christianity. But then over the years, over the passage of time, the reality got overlaid with myth. So that what we have now as we read the Bible is just a mixture of, a few facts, but then a lot of myth and make-believe. And it couldn't be further from the truth. What we have in the Bible is solid eyewitness history. An eyewitness tonight tells us that he saw Jesus alive. And he wants us to believe that that really, really happened. And I want us to have confidence in that belief. When a Christian group or an individual lose confidence in the truth of the gospel, the effect can be crippling. Think about that. If I have no confidence that the things I claim to believe are 100% absolutely true, then why bother to obey the teaching of Jesus? Some of the things that Jesus wants me to do are hard. There are lusts that I'm told to tame, tempers that I'm to control, prides to humble. Why should I go through the pain of following Jesus if I am not confident that it's true? Or again, why should I bother to tell people about Jesus? Sometimes people object when I try and speak to them about Jesus. Friendships can be strained or lost forever. Why should I go through that pain if I'm not 100% sure that the message of the Bible is universally true? Not just true for me, but true for all people. So my goal then is confident belief in the Christian message in general, and specifically as it's recorded for us in these eyewitness documents like John's Gospel. Now, the final ground of true Christian faith has always been God's revealed word, the Bible. not my own personal experience of the divine, nor some authoritative institution like the church, not even my own ability to reason and work it out in my head. All of those things have a place, but the final ground and authority for Christian belief and practice has always been the Bible. One statement of Christian belief puts it like this: the Bible, as originally given, is the inspired and infallible, that means there's no mistakes in it, the infallible Word of God. It is the supreme authority in all matters of belief and behavior. And God tonight in this passage, I believe, wants us to grow in confidence in the truth of the Christian message. I'm aware that this call for us as Christians to have real and profound confidence in the objective, factual, scientific, if you like, truthfulness of the Christian gospel is deeply countercultural. Our society encourages us to shy away from any who make any sort of claim to absolute truth and understanding. I listened to something that Salman Rushdie said not long after the Ayatollah Khomeini issued that fatwa on him after the publication of the satanic verses. He said, "The heart of what they are angry about is not the specific insults. It's to do with the whole notion of doubt. Doubt, it seems to me," he said, "is the central condition of a human being in the late 20th century. One of the things that happened to us during the 20th century is that we cannot any longer have a fixed, certain view of anything. The table we're sitting next to, the ground beneath our feet, the laws of science, they're all full of doubt now. Everything that we knew is pervaded by doubt and not by certainty." Well, if his account of an analysis of our culture is correct, then the man that we meet tonight could be regarded as the patron saint of our modern era. Here is Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, almost affectionately, understandingly. Here is the honest skeptic. If truth be told, many of us see ourselves in him. Maybe we feel closer to Thomas in his doubts than we do to Peter and John in their faith. Maybe even a sneaking admiration for him in his stubborn refusal to believe anything in the absence of solid empirical evidence. Certainly I meet many who have done something similar to Thomas in our passage. They have their doubts and they have laid down the conditions and terms upon which they are prepared to believe. And so we're going to follow Thomas on a journey this evening. It's a journey, as you can see, from doubt through evidence to belief and even worship. It all starts with doubt. Let me read verses 24 and 25. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." A friend of mine says if Thomas were a Brit, he would very definitely be from Yorkshire, and you can see why he says it. There's more than a touch of the Geoffrey boycott about him, I think, as he lays down this triple condition. "I want to see the holes where the nails went into his hands. I want to shove my fingers into them. I want to put my hand into the hole in his side where the spear went in. And if I don't, I will never believe." If you're one of those people who feels as though nothing very exciting ever happens to you, you always seem to arrive 10 minutes after the big event in the pub, whatever it may be, you'll know how Thomas must have felt that week. All the other disciples had been there, hiding in a locked room, verse 19 says, because they were afraid that the Jews might do to them what they'd done to Jesus. When suddenly this newly resurrected Jesus, the Lord, had come and stood among them. We're not told why Thomas wasn't with them. we're just told that no amount of telling on the part of the other disciples was enough to convince him that they weren't having a laugh. I've called this point reasonable doubt. John deliberately structures the whole of chapter 20 to emphasize that in one sense, Thomas is only asking for the same evidence as everybody else. In verses 1 to 23, everybody else got to see before they believed. So when John himself went into the tomb and saw the combination of the empty tomb and the burial clothes, verse 8 says, he saw and believed. When Mary reported her meeting with Jesus to the other disciples, in verse 18, you'll see the words there, I have seen the Lord. That same night, Jesus appeared to the disciples. Verse 20 says, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. In verse 25, the other disciple says to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. It's all about seeing. It's all about trusting your own sensory perception. So on one level, we can see why Thomas should say, unless I see, I will never believe. He doesn't want some second-hand experience. He wants a direct and personal encounter. If he gets it, he'll believe. If not, they can forget it. There are many like Thomas, of course, goes without saying. If God's there, they say, why doesn't he make himself clearer? Why doesn't he come down now and reveal himself to me personally? One guy said to me in a public debate, I'm not asking for very much, just one contemporary, scientifically verified miracle. Doesn't even need to be a big one, he said. I'm sure he looked at me directly. I'm sure God wants us to believe in him, doesn't he, Paul? So why don't you just pray? Ask God now. Just heal one child with cancer, and I'll renounce my atheism and start believing today. Surely God could do it, couldn't he, Paul? Surely he wants me to believe, doesn't he? Why don't you just ask him to do it? All sounded so very reasonable. But I've been thinking about this. The issue is not how friends say that they will respond if they're given the evidence that they are demanding. The issue is how they are already responding to the evidence that God has already given them in his word. God isn't in the game of going around the world doing little private magic shows for people to try and convince them to believe in him, as though he's some sort of desperate salesman who needs our approval if he's going to stay in business. He's all sufficient and all powerful and almighty, and he has already given us all the evidence that we need to believe in him with confidence and complete integrity of mind. Which leads us to our second point, persuasive evidence. Let's think first about how, in his great kindness, Jesus gave Thomas what he asked for. Striking thing, this, I think. Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. It's always gutting in one level when you've been absolutely defiant in your position and then you're presented with incontrovertible evidence that shows how wrong you were. And here's Thomas, incontrovertible, tangible, scientific evidence. There's no denying that Jesus had been dead. And as he stood there in front of Thomas, there was no denying that he was alive again. Notice Jesus didn't say to him, stop thinking and believe. He said to him, Thomas, I'm here. Perform all the tests that you like. I guess Thomas had been at the wedding of Cana and seen Jesus turn water into wine. I guess he'd been at the pool of Bethesda and seen Jesus heal that man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. I guess he'd been there in Bethany, maybe standing beside Jesus when he called his friend Lazarus back from the grave. But it was now with Jesus standing in front of him, undeniably, irrefutably, incontestably raised physically from the dead, that Thomas uttered the confession that John wants all his readers to make their own. It's the one in verse 28. Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. But I think the most striking thing about this passage, for me at least, is that Jesus doesn't just give Thomas what he asked for. He also chides him for needing it. Really, our first point, reasonable doubt, should have had a question mark at the end of it, because Thomas shouldn't have been doubting at that stage. Let's read verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In other words, you've believed because you've seen. But really, Thomas, you shouldn't have needed to. You already had all the evidence you needed. What evidence, you ask? The evidence of verse 24. Just look at it again. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." The tense of the verb suggests that the disciples went on and on and on telling Thomas that they'd seen Jesus alive. But still, when presented with the honest, clear, persistent, and reliable witness of his fellow apostles, Thomas refused to believe their testimony. He should have known better. He'd spent 3 years with them. He knew that they were honest men, not given to telling lies or to hallucinations. And so when they went on telling him that they'd seen Jesus alive, he should have believed them. And the point of John 20 is that in this regard, at least, we're in exactly the same boat as Thomas. Let's read from verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Like Thomas, during that first week after Easter, we haven't personally seen the risen Lord Jesus. But just like Thomas, we do have access to the reliable eyewitness testimony of those who did. Thomas heard their testimony in the flesh. We read it in the pages of the New Testament, but the testimony is the same. These men are men of integrity. They were utterly transformed by their experiences that first Easter. They founded the church off the back of it, and tradition says many of them died for their beliefs. And as we read John 20, one of them tells us, "Jesus is alive. I've seen him." He says, "I've written it down so that you can believe." Jesus himself says, "Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." It's worth saying that life is full of things that we believe to be true because we've been told about them by other credible people. So I wasn't there in the concentration camps, but I believe that the Holocaust happened because I've read the books of credible people. And so when someone investigates the Christian faith, we don't ask them to stop thinking. We don't say, "You've just got to have faith." But we do say, if they're going to evaluate the Christian faith seriously, they necessarily have to do it by considering the eyewitness evidence of the Bible. And that's something I have to remember when I'm talking to people about the Christian faith, in our generation especially, I think, because it can be tempting, subconsciously at least, to reduce the evidence of the Bible to second place in our minds. And the issue is, there's so many excellent books out there now that set out some of the evidence that's found outside of the Bible that confirms or in some way sheds light on the evidence of the Christian message as it's found in the Bible. I'm thinking of books like this one, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, one of our bestsellers on the bookstall over the last 10 years or so, I think. It's so good that I might start thinking, if I really want my friends to believe, I won't point them to evidence inside the Bible. I'll point them to evidence outside the Bible and trust in that to persuade them. But that'll be the wrong way round. The primary evidence for belief is found in the Bible. John wrote his gospel so that people might believe. If God had wanted to record this book for us, he could have got one of the apostles to do so. It's an excellent book. Still encourage you to read it and give it away to your mates and all the rest of that. But it should always and only ever be secondary in my thinking, confirmatory. Enough evidence for belief is found in the Bible alone. And so one of the challenges of this passage for the person who's investigating the Christian faith from the outside is, and a good question to ask, my friends, is, will you engage with the eyewitness evidence yourself? Always perplexes me that I meet people who say that they're open-minded, who say that they want to know whether or not the Christian gospel is true, but then when I encourage them to do so, they refuse to make the time to engage with the eyewitness evidence of the Bible. It seems a strange way to go to me. Someone told me the other day about their trip to see the new gorilla enclosure at London Zoo. You may have seen it on the news. They told me about Bobby the boy gorilla and Effie the girl gorilla and how the zoo people are hoping that they're going to become good friends and make a baby gorilla. It sounds much like our associate scheme as far as I can tell. But because the people who... scratch that from the record. If that doesn't persuade you to apply for it, I don't know what will. Because the people who told me about the gorilla enclosure were eyewitnesses of all this stuff, because they are not given to lying, I believed what they told me. But imagine if instead of believing them, I'd said, I really admire your faith. You know, I'd really love to believe as well, but I just don't believe in gorillas. But I'll tell you what, I'm really open-minded. So if Bobby the boy gorilla were to come round to my house, if he knocks on my front door, comes in, makes me a couple of cocktails, tells me some funny stories from the jungle, then I will believe, but only then. Quite rightly, my friend would have thought that I'd lost the plot. It wouldn't be that there was no evidence for Bobby's existence. It would be that I was refusing to engage with the evidence that was there and demanding a whole new set of evidence that just, by the way, is impossible to be satisfied. And you might reasonably ask me, why are you being so blind? Why are you refusing to engage with the evidence? And what is it that is making you set the evidence for belief, the bar of that evidence for belief, so high that it will never be crossed? And John 20 is urging me not to make the same mistake when it comes to the Christian faith. Will you engage with the evidence? God has revealed himself clearly in Jesus. It's all been written down clearly and faithfully in the Bible. He's given us all of the evidence that we need to believe in him. I might want or be tempted to put the evidence of the Bible to one side and say, look, if God were just to come round to my house and mix me a cocktail and perform me a couple of miracles, then I'll believe. But I shouldn't be trying to convince myself that I'm being open-minded if that's the only level of proof I'm accepting. Actually, I'm being exactly the opposite. What is it that's making me set the bar so high, close my eyes to the evidence that's there, and demand a whole new set that's never going to come about? There is evidence here in John's gospel. It's sufficient evidence. Hundreds of people in this room have come to believe in Jesus, Greg among them, that's why I mentioned it, on the strength of the evidence of this book. I'd encourage you, take it and read it for yourself. Consider today your God-given opportunity to examine the evidence. Look at the God-type things that Jesus does. Listen to the God-type claims he makes. Consider his God-type character. Consider especially his resurrection from the dead, factually recorded for us. confirmed by multiple eyewitnesses here in John chapter 20. And when you've read it, Jesus would say to you, stop doubting and believe. Ask yourself, have you got good reason to doubt the historicity of the document in front of you? If you haven't, stop doubting and believe. And if you want to know what belief looks like, it looks like verse 28. Let's read it. Thomas answered Jesus, my Lord and my God. This is rational worship. It's not unthinking. It's a reasoned and logical response to the evidence. It's rational. And it's no blasphemous cry of astonishment. It's an expression of heartfelt surrender and love. It is worship. From the very first verse of John's Gospel onwards, the target that John has been aiming at is for you and me to get on our knees and with Thomas to confess Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. And what I love about Thomas here is that he's got an integrity about him. When his questions are answered, he doesn't invent a whole load more questions to try and delay the day when he might come to believe in Jesus. He moves straight to worship. It's the only way to respond to this historical resurrection of Jesus. And so Thomas completed his journey from doubt through evidence to worship. And I guess the obvious question for us to consider is, where have you got to on that journey? You're still at the stage of doubting. You don't need to be. We may want the same sort of personal encounter with the physical evidence that Thomas eventually got, but we're not going to get it. And the point is, neither do we need it. Thomas saw Jesus so that we don't have to. The apostles saw the risen Jesus and wrote it down so that we could experience him through their writing rather than face to face. In the Bible, we have sufficient and compelling evidence to stop doubting and believe. Why don't you do that today? Why not acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and your God? Submit to him as the Lord of your life. Worship him as your God. You're not being asked to surrender your mind. You're not being asked to stop thinking. You're being asked to follow the evidence, to be a person of integrity. Don't disbelieve, says Jesus, but believe. And it matters that you do that. Just look at what's on offer if you do that. This is yours already tonight if you're a follower of Jesus. Verse 31 says, this book's written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's Gospel, life in Jesus' name is the same thing as eternal life. It's not so much everlasting life as personal relational knowledge of the everlasting God, the only true God, the creator of the universe. It's not gathering intellectual information about him. It is knowing him. It includes, says one writer, everything that is necessary to ensure the salvation of your soul. In John's Gospel, it's an end to the fear of death. It's an end to spiritual thirsting and hunger. It's an end to condemnation and walking in darkness. It's to know the rivers of living water flowing out of your heart. It's to walk in the light of life. It's to have Jesus come and make his dwelling in your heart. It's to have peace with God. It's to know the only true God as your Father. It's to know Jesus himself as your brother. It's to be thought of by Jesus as a friend. And that is yours this very second, if you've come to Jesus as Thomas did at the last, believing him, surrendering to him, worshipping him. The resurrection confirms that all of that is yours and that all of that is true. It means you can go into next week with confidence. Our life is not built on the shifting sands of our personal experience or popular opinion. It is built on the solid rock of the truth of God's word, the Bible. We can live for Jesus. We can speak of him with confidence. We're not living a lie. We're not asking others to believe a lie. We're asking them to step out of a world of lies and to encounter the truth, who is Jesus. We say, Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. Let's pray together. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Praise you again, our Father, for the solid, factual, historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Thank you that it's so well attested historically. Thank you that we have no reason to doubt that it really happened. And thank you for all that is ours because of it. Thank you for life in Jesus' name. Peace with you. Fellowship with him. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit in our hearts. We pray that by your Spirit, you might enable us to believe this true gospel with confidence and to live confidently as one of your people this week. Help us to live, help us to speak of Jesus, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.